We took a brief break from Isaiah, but just my way of reminder, last time we looked at the promise of Emmanuel, and that's great promise that we see repeated in Matthew, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, meaning God with us. But before that, we had looked at chapter 6 and Isaiah, the prophet. Do you remember what his mission was? It was a mission of preaching, yes, but it was a specific mission that would not end up in the people having clarity and repentance. But his message was destined, for the most part, to harden hearts. And that was the rather terrifying message that God gave him, that the people would keep hearing. They would hear his word preached over and over again, and it would just build calluses upon them. They would simply become hardened more and more rather than becoming softened to God's word. That informed us as we came to the prophecy of Emmanuel. If you remember King Ahaz, there was a time of siege where Israel, the northern tribes, they'd come down and they'd besieged Jerusalem. And everybody there, especially King Ahaz there in Jerusalem, were terrified. They were shaking, it said, like leaves on a tree. They're just so terrified. They're shaking in their boots. Their knees are knocking together, because they are looking at death at the hand of their family. These are children of Abraham. And the Israelites had allied themselves with Syria. And so they were trying to convince Ahaz initially to join them in a conspiracy against the Assyrians. Remember, there's two different things, Syrians and Assyrians. And so the great empire that was building in Assyria, its capital in Nineveh, it was going to come down, and it was just sweeping through. Their army was sweeping through all the lands. And so the Israelites and the Syrians wanted to make a coalition here. They wanted to make an alliance to oppose the great armies. And Judah was a bit more afraid of Assyria than they were of their, as fearful as they were of Israel, they were more afraid of the great armies of Assyria. And so he sides with and sends emissaries to Assyria asking for help. So when God sent Isaiah with that promise of Emmanuel, it was really, God had made that offer to the king of Judah: ask for a sign. Anything you want, I'll show you. And so this was the opportunity for him to do, say, for instance, like Gideon, put the fleece out. Let's see, is God speaking truly? Will he save us? God tells Ahaz that he must put his confidence in the Lord, not in man. So that's we're going to carry that context over into chapter 8. But as we looked at the promise of Emmanuel, we saw that wasn't a promise that is going to give hope and clarity to King Ahaz. Remember, chapter 6 comes before 7, so this is a message that will harden. So to the remnant, to the small group of people who are faithful, those who are going to repent of following after other gods and putting their trust in nations, that little remnant of the faithful, this is going to be very encouraging. It's a reminder God is with us. God is not going to abandon us. But to King Ahaz, to those who were in rebellion, who were putting their trust in these foreign armies, it was going to be confusion. It was going to be hardening to them. It was not going to comfort them. They'd already put their hope elsewhere. And there, as I explained, and we'll look at this as we get into chapter 8, I don't believe that the promise of Emmanuel had a nearer fulfillment in Isaiah's day. in his own son, but I take that as a figurative thing, that there would be a figurative son given, that God would be with them, born out of the church, that's speaking more of the remnant who would remain. God would be with them. And so there's a near fulfillment, but it looks forward to the completion, to Christ himself, when very literally God would be with us. God would enter into his own creation in Christ. So that's a little bit of the background that we need to, as we jump back into Isaiah. So we're trying to keep these things straight as we get into, there are pictures upon pictures in this book, and it's a very rich ground, but you kind of have to break through the crust a bit to get into that good ground. Some of these things are a bit, they're spoken in such a way that it can be a little bit difficult to really sink your teeth into it. So our first heading this morning, the double-edged reality of God with us. They are living as the people of God. These are the Israelites, remember. These are the southern tribes. These are the ones, they have the covenant promises of David. They're there by Jerusalem. Remember, Ahaz, wicked as he is himself a picture of God's covenant promise. The Davidic line would remain. But they're not living as they should. They're not putting their trust in the Lord. So chapter 7 gave a sign to the house of David. So this is a more of a private thing. Now in chapter 8, we come to a public sign. God tells Isaiah, make a big tablet. Make a signboard. We're going to put this, and you're going to write on it, belonging to Mayor Shaul Hashbaz. What does that mean? Swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. And that's what you're going to write on it. You're going to put it in letters that everyone can read. So this is public. This is for Judah. This is for all the people to see. This is a sign of judgment. It's the enemies that are coming and taking the plunder and the prey. One commentator says this, a combined speed with such an assurance of conquest that the oncoming foe does not think of the fight, but only of the booty, only of what he's going to gain. He's already assured in his own mind of victory. He's coming quickly. This is actually good news for Judah. This is a sign that the enemy that's right there at their gates, the enemy that's laying siege, Israel and Syria, they're going to be taken over. They're going to be, the great king in Assyria is going to come down and sweep through Israel. So these enemies are going to be plundered. So the immediate enemy in front of them, the enemy that they were so afraid of, is going to be plundered by an even greater enemy, a stronger enemy. This is not a clear sign that's given to them, is it? It's a little bit confusing. Again, another commentator says it's intended really to provoke questions, not so much to answer them. So God gives this. Mayor Shaul Hashbaz. And then Isaiah has a son. And his Mrs. Isaiah is here called the prophetess. She conceives and bore a son, and then the Lord said to me, call his name Mayor Shaul Hashbaz. So he receives the same name. The word of the Lord is given, and the word of the Lord becomes flesh. Why is she called the prophetess? It's not because she speaks in prophecies like Isaiah, but rather that through her, through Mrs. Isaiah, God's word becomes incarnate. God's word becomes right there in this little one. This one is named after the same tablet that God had made set up as a warning and as a timeline. He says that this one, here, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, before he's reached, gotten past the toddler years, the wealth of the Damascus, these are the capitals here of Syria and of Israel, the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Israel. This is good news. Their enemy is going to be plundered. Someone else is coming. And so there's this timeline that's given. So the baby's been born. This is going to happen very quickly. But there is sort of a not so fast caveat here. The Lord spoke to me again, verse 6, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. So they're rejoicing over these enemies. Hurrah, we're taken care of. Judah is saved. But they're rejoicing in the human strength that's coming. In the human strength. Rather than here God is pictured, God is his strength, that what he provides is pictured as a gentle fountain supplying what they need, the water of Shiloah, the gentle waters. They're rejoicing in human armies. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. They had been putting their faith, their confidence in man. They saw this great army of Assyria and they said, they're on their way to help us. They're going to plunder our enemies. Yes, our enemies are destroyed. They're going to be plundered. The problem is, as the river comes down, this would be the river Euphrates, pictured. This is the picture of the great army. As it comes down, they can't control it. So you have here God and his help pictured as a gentle little fountain, a spring coming up, flowing gently, everything that they need, but not impressive. And they look over this great army. That king can help us. We're not going to put our trust in God. Instead, we'll trust this other king and his armies. You know what can happen with a river. Our brothers and sisters in Kentucky just experienced that. Normally, the river flows. It's within its banks. It's beautiful. It's serene. It looks stable. And then all that has to happen is a little bit of rain. And it becomes a raging torrent of destruction. And just after the flooding in Kentucky, and there's been flooding all over the world in different places, I watched some of the footage from Pakistan. And the river, there was a town with a river flowing through the middle of it. And houses and buildings were just collapsing into the river and being carried away. Automotive shop, I watched one shop, a garage, completely washed away, fall into the river. All these concrete buildings, it looks so strong, and then the river comes through and it's utter destruction. That's what's going to happen, God says, when the king of Assyria comes through. You put your hope in that. Why did you put your hope in man? Why did you trust in this pagan king? Why wouldn't you trust in the Lord? Visually, it wasn't as inspiring, the waters, the gentle waters of Shiloh. Visually, those great armies looked like they really could help. But then those great armies are going to come and it's going to keep on coming. It's not going to stop at Israel. It's not going to stop with Damascus. It's not going to stop at Samaria. It's going to sweep on down into Judah. And those people in whom you put your trust will betray you. And you will be swept over as well. God with us, Emmanuel, that was promised to them. It was given to them. It was the great privilege, the greatest privilege that any creature could have. I will be your God. You will be my people. And they turned their nose at it. They turned away from it. Set their hopes elsewhere. God had called them to wait on the Lord. Don't be fearful. I am with you. But they would not. They refused. So the river overflows its bank. And you see here that there is a double-edged sword here. If you trust in the Lord, it's a great privilege to know that God is with you, that God is caring for you. But if you carry that name, if you say, yes, I'm part of the people of God, but you turn your back on Him and put your trust in other places and look to for your confidence, for instruction elsewhere, if you live like the world, then judgment must come because of the great disservice it does to God. Those who bear His name, they carry His reputation. They display His reputation to the world. And if they refuse Him, if they act like the world, He must discipline. His name will not be mocked. And so they must be destroyed. It's a double-edged sword to have God with us. We come to the hope of Emmanuel's help here. The river is overflowing its banks. Judgment is going to sweep through. And it says here in verse 8, it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, this is a bit difficult here. So look at verse 8. It says, the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then verse 10, speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Those are spelled identically in it's written out, God with us, in the Septuagint, in the Greek. It's in the Masoretic text, the common Hebrew text. It's written out as God with us. And then, so is it, fill the breadth of your land, God with us, and will not stand, for God is with us? Or how are these things the same? Are they different? And you can see here, I'm using the ESV here. In one place it uses it as a name, and then it uses it as a statement. God is with us. So I tried looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Online you can find the complete Isaiah scroll, the great scroll of Isaiah. It's an ancient scroll. It's in high definition. You can zoom in on it. You can see the hair follicles from the sheepskin and all of the threads of the old scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so these are ancient scrolls. They're recorded, written out before Christ came to this earth. So these are ancient scrolls. And so maybe that would be of use. And there it was, both places, it was written out as Emmanuel is one word. There's no space there. And so my understanding of it, I think it should be used in both places here as the name Emmanuel, God with us. Remember, we've been promised the Son. How is it used here in this first one, in verse 8? I don't believe it's saying Emmanuel's land will be overflowed, though that would be true. But I believe this is a prayer, an outcry. As the waters are sweeping through, as they're coming up to the neck, cries out as it fills the land, O Emmanuel. Just like that hymn that we sing. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. It's a cry. It's a cry for help. God, help us. You know, we have this promise. It's given to us in chapter 7. Yes, things are going, there will be judgment, but there is this sign that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel. God will not abandon His people. He will not give them over to utter destruction. So as Assyria sweeps through as the great river, O Emmanuel, help us, Emmanuel. That's where the confidence is, in the promise of God, of the Son, who would be given. And so when it comes to this next section here, as we've just seen that God is going to judge Israel, judge Judah, this river is going to sweep through. They put their trust in the river. Now the river sweeps over them. Now it turns to the river, to the people. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. You great armies, you powerful kings, you think you can come and sweep over the land, but God is with us. Why will it not stand? Why will the council, conspiracies of the nations against Judah, against that remnant of God's people, why will it not stand? Because of Emmanuel. The nations rage, the peoples plot, but it's all in vain. Because God has set His anointed. He's made His covenant promises. His anointed will be enthroned on Zion.
Amen.
What is the chorus of that song? O come Emmanuel. There's the plaintive prayer. Ransom captive Israel. What is the chorus? Rejoice. Rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. But for these people, so there is great hope. They will not stand. There is great hope, yes, in the midst of judgment. How is the remnant to live? These people who are identified with Emmanuel, Emmanuel's people. The people who have God with them, how are they to live? First, they are to live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is necessary to live God with us. God instructs them again, and this we've been looking at this already. Will you trust the Lord? Will you trust man? This is one of the themes that keeps going, running through Isaiah. Will you fear the Lord or fear man? Don't be in fear, it says in verse 12. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Look at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Jesus said in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. That's a pretty fearful thing. Someone who has the power to kill your body. That's why Judah was trembling in fear at the siege. The prospect of death. It's a fearful thing when you're facing it. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Normally, our way of thinking is, well, what else is there to do? That's kind of it for me if I'm dead. But he says, no, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, there are two different kinds of fear that are at play here, aren't there? The fear of God is not a trembling terror that leads to servile subservience, but a holy reverence that leads to loving obedience. Fear of the Lord is not a trembling terror that leads to subservience, but instead a holy reverence that leads to loving obedience. And the fear of man, as you can see here, it can be either just the terror of what might happen, the fear of bodily harm. It could even be, we've seen this quite a bit lately in our own time, the fear of what people will think of you. The reputation that you have. What are they going to say about you? That's also quite a powerful fear. We're afraid of being made fun of in public or pointed out that, oh, this person is filled with hate. They're a bigot. Of being ostracized from society. Of losing jobs. The fear of man can take many forms. and it drives us to a subservience. We become slaves to it. We'll do anything. We'll compromise anything. If we're given over to the fear of man, we'll compromise anything, give up anything in order that we might be thought well of, or that we might save our own skins, that we might be released from danger. But the fear of the Lord, rather than slavish subservience, it leads us to a love of God that is obedient and is courageous, even in the most dreadful terrors. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, what does the psalmist say? I will fear no evil. I won't be afraid, as you're with me. We must have the fear of the Lord. Paul took this with him as he went to spread the gospel, to share the gospel, to tell people of the truth of Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, Christ is a greater king than all of these Roman emperors and everyone else that is here in front of us. They may look more terrifying to us because we're seeing them physically, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Emperor Nero must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judges in our day, the presidents, the governors, they must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is the great King, the King of Kings. Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He went with the fear of the Lord. It wasn't a terror, was it? When he thought of dying and seeing Christ, was it terrifying to Paul? It was absolute joy. He was ready to go. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, as we just sang in the hymn there from Philippians. The fear of the Lord led him to peace and joy and thanksgiving, to courage. Fear of the Lord. And he took that with him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. To live God with us, we must have the fear of the Lord. We must have the word of the Lord to live God with us. I want to come back to this next Lord's Day because there are a number of passages here in this second half especially that are used in the New Testament. So this is more of an overview of this chapter, and then Lord willing come back to the second half the next Lord's Day. But here you see the reference to the testimony. So how will these people, this remnant, how will they live? So there's a contrast set up here. There are those who are living in the fear of man, and what do? As they look for instruction, as they look for wisdom, as they look for how are we going to make it through, they're trying to figure out, decipher, and divine the future. And they're going over to these witch doctors, mediums, necromancers who chirp and mutter. And it's a reference to this, what the sort of things the witch doctors are doing to try to conjure up the spirits of the dead. They will do anything. The people who have set their fear on man, who are filled with the fear of man, they are doing anything, looking anywhere for help, for instruction, besides God. Let us have some instruction. Let us find some hope, something, some wisdom, some insight. God says, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Those silent in their graves, are you really doing this? Isn't that what Saul did, King Saul? He had rejected the Lord. He was no longer inquiring of the Lord, no longer going to the law and to the testimony. So what was he left with when the battle came? He went and found the medium, the witch. Talk to me. Talk for me to the dead. Conjure up a ghost. If the living can't help you, how can the dead? They can't even help themselves. And so it's a sort of ridiculous picture of what man will do in his rebellion against God. Once he says no to God's word, what will he do? Just about anything. He will go to the most ridiculous lengths to look for wisdom, even to the dead themselves, rather than looking to the living God. You see this contrast here. So those who have the fear of man are looking everywhere else for help. They're looking to the giant armies that they can't control and are just as likely to harm them as to harm their enemies. They're looking to these people who talk to the dead. They're looking anywhere else. For those who are Emmanuel's people, those who are living God with us, who fear the Lord, where do they go? It says, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. You see this? It's time looking to the Word of God, to waiting for the Lord. You see there what He gives, His instructions, and you are given, you patiently wait for His, what He is going to do. So this is what the people in Jerusalem were called to do. God says, if you trust me, I will be with you. I will take care of you. I will save you from your enemies. Wait on the Lord. And they said, no, I think we'll look elsewhere. I think we'll keep looking for help. We don't want to wait on the Lord. We don't want to listen to your word. But here, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will open him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and portents or warnings in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So, and while these others are looking to the necromancers, to the mediums, to the witches, to the teaching, to the law, and to the testimony, they will not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn. So for God's people, for those living God with us, it's to the law and to the testimony, to the Torah. They're looking to the scriptures. They want to know, what does God have to say on this? How shall I live in this world? I will wait on the Lord and read His word. This is going to lead me to waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord includes looking to His word. This is how they must live. Those who fear the Lord, those who trust in the Lord, who belong to Emmanuel, they go to the law and to the testimony. That's their watchword. That's their motto. When they're in fear, to the law and to the testimony. When the enemies are at the gate, to the law and to the testimony. What does God have to say on this? What must I do? I will fear no evil. You are with me. I will not fear man. I will fear the Lord, the one who can cast body and soul into hell. We must have our understanding, our thoughts, our knowledge, it must all be informed according to God's word.
Amen.
Cornelius Van Til, very famous Presbyterian, Dutch Presbyterian fellow, most of you know him. He had an illustration that he really liked of what he called the buzz saw, table saw. And he said that in the fall, man is broken. Everything we fell, we're completely fallen. Not just our morals, not just our ethics being broken, but our minds. We cannot think properly. We cannot think according to the truth because we're broken. It's the effects of sin upon the mind. And so he said, "You, with the saw, if it's broken, if it's cutting at an angle, it doesn't matter how much work you do to try to keep the board straight or how you can try to make a straight cut. If your saw is wrong, it's always going to cut crooked. The saw has to be fixed first. And so he pointed to that and said, fallen man cannot think rightly. We cannot come up with what is right before God. And one application of this is that we must be informed by God's word. So we have to have the saw fixed in salvation. We have to have new hearts. We keep coming back to the law and to the testimony. Come back to the word of God to be informed. We must have God's revelation in order to do what is true, in order to think rightly. In our day, it's imperative. As right now in Lynchburg, I was just reading about there's gay pride rally for Labor Day, apparently. I thought there was already a month of pride rallies, but now it's a Labor Day pride rally. And the people there, just the interview, they were saying, everyone's welcome here. There's just no hate allowed. And what do they mean by hate? It means no freedom to think other than what we do. There's freedom only to be conformed to what we say. When they say there's no hate allowed here, they mean there's God's law is not allowed here. God's rules, God's morals are not allowed here. It's a place filled with hate. If you went and preached the gospel there or told of the love of God in Christ and sin that must be repented of, I'm sure you would find them not so loving a group. That's been played out over and over and over and over again ad nauseum in our country and across the world. And when it's put like that, you say, well, I don't want to be a hater. I don't want to be a bigot. I want to be a loving person. God calls us to be loving. And so we have Christian after Christian falling for this ruse, this play on words, this equivocation, using words in one way, meaning something else, and then being conformed to the world. I don't want to be a hater. I don't want to be a bigot. Tell me what to do so I'm not a bigot. We look to the world. And they say, well, to be loving is to be accepting and not call to repentance, not call things sin, not call immorality sin, but instead to look approvingly, acceptingly upon it. And this isn't just in this case, but all throughout the experience of Americans today. I was reminded of a time some years back. I was talking to a Baptist fellow, and I forget how the subject came up, but the boss's son, who's also a Baptist, and he was saying, just commenting on what a good kid he was. He was a good guy and not a bad fellow. And his criteria, and this is from a Christian fellow, his criteria for this young man being a good guy was mostly that he got good grades and didn't do he didn't do violent things. He didn't do too many drugs. And he was just, he came to work and he got good grades in school. Since when are good grades a barometer for your morality, your goodness before God? Since when is that a good thing before God? He had had his mindset completely altered by the world. He had accepted if someone does fine in school, if they're educated, if they have a job, that's all that's necessary. Just have a good life. He made no comment that the young man was living in fornication with his girlfriend. He was vulgar, disrespectful to his father, even cruel. None of those things came into play. You see the difference there. If his view had been of this young man, if his view had been informed by the word of God, he would have pitied the young man, been concerned for the young man. But instead, he was approving of him simply because he got good grades and showed up to work most of the time. We must be informed by the word of God. Even in these little things, in these little areas, we must be informed by the Word of God. Our minds must constantly go back to the law and to the testimony.
Amen.
It says, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no sunrise, no light, no illumination. They are in darkness. That reminded me of Zechariah's song in Luke 1 as he's looking ahead to the birth of Emmanuel. His own son is there. His tongue has been loosened. And yet, rather than singing praises of God for the birth of his son, he's looking to Emmanuel. Zechariah the priest, he says, and you, child, shall be, this is of John the Baptist, called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You're going to be a prophet, my son, but the sunrise is coming, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
Amen.
You see that picture coming from this chapter as well. Those who sit in darkness will see a great light. If we are to live in God's light, we must have God's word. We must have the fear of the Lord. We must be informed by his word. Are you informed by God's word? What does your life say about the God you serve? Remember, he said that these ones, these children, as he calls them, and I want to look at that next week from Hebrews chapter 2. They're signs and warnings. They point to God, to the Lord who's bought them. They point these people, God with us. What does your life say? What does your signage say about the God you serve? It takes us kind of back to the beginning of this chapter, doesn't it? Meir Shalom Hashbaz. There was the literal sign, Meir Shalom Hashbaz. And then there was the boy, the child, bearing testimony to God's word, being sure that God would complete his word. He was a sign and a warning to Israel, but all God's people, those who are living as Emmanuel's people, are signs and warnings to the world. So what does your life say about the God you serve? Are you fearful? You serve a weak God, a God who can't help, needs to be assisted by the great river Euphrates. What does it say about the God you serve? Do you live in the fear of the Lord or in the fear of man? Is your mind informed more by the will of God, the Word of God, or by the laws, the morals, the rules of men? Everything around us is kind of in flux right now. Everything is shifting sand. This is where we come, where the air is pure, the waters are calm. The storm has ceased its raging. We come back to the Word of God. We wait upon the Lord. We fear the Lord and not man. We must, in this day, be informed by the Word of God. We must keep coming back to this. Is this your motto? To the law and to the testimony. Have you seen the sunrise? Is your life, are your actions, are your thoughts, your morals, everything in your life, do you see it by the light of God's word? Is God's word a light, lamp to your feet and light to your pathway? We must stand here. We must stand here, brothers and sisters. We who are Emmanuel's people. Later we'll get to Isaiah chapter 40 much later. He says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, because God is their strength.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord our God, we